We're going to go to God's word. First, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you today that you've given us these words. Oh, Father, I just pray that you, well, you've already promised to do it. I pray that we open our hearts to these words and let them do what you've promised they will do, Father, to change us and help us and instruct us and fill us and give us the answers we've been praying for, Father. And I thank you that you've made that available. I thank you that these words are living and powerful. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to 1 Kings today, 1 Kings 17. This is some things I taught in a couple of your home fellowships, and afterwards, and talking to people afterwards, I realized this might be good to teach on a Sunday as well. So we are. For some, this may be a record you've never seen before. I think for many of you, it's a record that you have seen before. But I ask you that you see it with new eyes today. You know, what we're going to handle today, it kind of reminds me of those website articles. If you read those on a regular basis, they're usually a pretty simple teaching on a pretty simple truth, but I write them in such a way as to give you other avenues to explore. And the same will be true today for those who have ears to hear. But we're going to start in 1 Kings 17, and we're going to look at a guy who is fascinating to me. To give you a little bit of history, I think most of you know, when God's people came into the promised land, they were one nation, Israel, right? 12 tribes, 12 areas. But after the death of Solomon, for a variety of reasons you can read about in the Old Testament, the kingdom split into two, right? Judah in the south, Israel up north. Israel was much larger, and in general, Israel was much more sinful, more idolatrous. Sometimes it was neck and neck between Judah and Israel, but at the very least, in Judah, they had Jerusalem, they had the temple, they had the priests, they had the worship of God the way God had designed it. Whereas in Israel, they had their own temple that God didn't design, their own priests that God didn't call, their own forms of worship that God didn't come up with. So in general, when you read about God working, you read about God working in Judah from that point onward, you know. In fact, if you look at Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, First and Second Kings are about Israel and Judah. Chronicles covers the same history, but strictly about Judah, because that's primarily, one reason is it's primarily where God was working, was in Judah. That being said, this guy's amazing, because out of nowhere, in Israel, this guy, Elijah, shows up. We're told nothing about really his background. We told nothing about, he just shows up, and he shows up pretty powerfully. It's not like he shows up as sort of this hungry guy who really wants to learn God. He just comes as a confident man who's walking with God and standing for God. But amazingly enough, in Israel, you know, in the nation of Judah, you kind of track where these wonderful people came from. Elijah's just there. I'm sure he had a mom and dad, and we're not told any of that though, which makes it so much more powerful to me anyway. Here in 1 Kings 17, it starts out, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. So here he says to Ahab, Ahab is the king at the time, the king of Israel. He's a very weak and vacillating king, which would be okay, except he's married to a very evil and devious and purposeful woman named Jezebel. She is not even of Israel. She comes from one of the nations that worshipped other gods, and she was very vehement about worshiping those gods and seeing that those gods were worshipped. So you couple a woman like that with a weak and vacillating king, you know what you're going to have, right? Trouble, with a capital T. That's right. And so Elijah goes to Ahab and says, because of this, there's not going to be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. In other words, till I say so, there's not going to be dew or rain. And as you might imagine, the word of the Lord came to him saying, get out of here. Get out of there, Elijah. Turn east, hide yourself by the brook Cherith that's before Jordan. You can imagine in light of the response that a king might have to these words, that God would say, head eastward, and I'm going to hide you by the brook Cherith, right? And it shall be that you drink of the brook that I've commanded, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, as he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that's before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. The ravens brought him food. God can work in any way, any fashion, can't he? The ravens brought him food in the morning and evening. And of course, whenever I teach this, I ask the question, could this happen today? And the answer is nevermore. That's right. Thank you. So I thought you all knew that by now. Now, okay, good. That's why I say it every time I teach it. So the important thing here is, you know, how did Elijah figure out taming ravens? He didn't have to. How did Elijah figure out where this brook? He didn't have to. Okay, God said, go eastward to this brook, and I'll take care of you. And so how much did Elijah have to figure out? All he had to figure out is, am I going to obey God or not, right? He did what God said, and guess what? God took care of him, even in crazy ways like ravens bringing him food. I could never figure that out. You couldn't either, but we don't have to figure that part out. We just have to do what God directs. Well, problem though, it came to pass, verse 7, after a while the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Well, because, you know, God can only do so much for you. So, no, the record continues, doesn't it? So, God never changes his purposes, but sometimes he changes the means by which he takes care of his people and brings forth his purposes. Here's one of those cases, okay? So the brook dried up. Makes sense because Elijah had said there's not going to be rain or dew in the land until I say so. So the brook dried up. And guess what? The word of the Lord came again saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. How's he going to find which widow? Maybe there's more than one widow in Zarephath. How's he going to find which one? How's he going to? He doesn't need to do that, does he? What he needs to do is arise and go to Zarephath. And that's what he did in verse 10. He arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, guess what? There's a widow gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, yeah, and by the way, bring me something to eat as well in your hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God lives, I don't have a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go and dress it for me and my son that we might die. You might think Elijah's being a little harsh here, right? On this poor widow woman. He's not starving to death. And he commands her, feed me first, bring me water first. God had said, I'll sustain you with this widow woman. If he's going to sustain him with this widow woman, who else is going to be sustained? The widow woman, right? That's why he could speak with this kind of confidence. He said to her, fear not, go and do what you said, but make me thereof a cake first and bring it to me, and then make it for you and your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Oh, you see? For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. See? He didn't have to find a bottomless barrel of oil. He just needed to do what God said, and God said he would do this, and he would sustain him, and now he's got a means of sustenance. Right, as long as that famine, as that drought lasts, he's got a means of sustenance. All he had to do was just trust God, right? It says it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. The son is the one who fell sick. And his sickness was so sore, there was no breath left in him. That's pretty sick. And she said to Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O man of God? Are you come to me to call my son to my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? He stretched himself on the child three times, cried to the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came to him again, and he revived. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of authority? You got better authority. Elijah prayed to God to heal the child. Have you ever read about the Lord Jesus Christ healing? I can't recall one record where he prayed for anyone to be healed. He just said, you're healed. Yeah, but that was Jesus. Well, you know, if you read the book of Acts, after Jesus ascended and his followers went out, Peter and James and John and later Paul, they didn't pray for anyone to be healed either. They said, you're healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Elijah prayed and God healed. There's a level of authority in Christ that's higher than that, that can deal directly. And thank God, by God's grace, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given that authority to you in this world, right? Matthew 28 tells us that in his name, we carry the same authority in the world that he carried when he was in the world. So even greater, as impressive as this is, and boy, it's impressive, remember that what we have in Christ is higher, it's greater. That doesn't mean you're better, you're higher, you're greater, but our authority is greater. If nothing else, it means our responsibility is greater, because we do have the ability to heal as Jesus did, as Peter did, as Paul did. And God gave us that authority and that power for a reason. So just a side note, maybe to whet your appetite for the men's and women's weekends. So Elijah took the child, verse 23, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, okay, now I know you're a man of God. This woman's hard to please, isn't she? Now I know you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Man, oh man. You know, one other thing you see here so far, we're going to continue, but something that came up frequently at camp, and I think Sean brought it up, if I'm not mistaken, in his teaching, maybe it was one of our other Sunday teachers, how often when light shows up, darkness shows up right on its heels. When good moves, evil shows up the next second. You see that here with Elijah, right? That boy, this wonderful situation with this woman, and then the son dies. That's where many of us tend to throw up our hands in despair. Say, oh, I guess faith doesn't work. Elijah wasn't among those, okay? He knew that God's God. He knew that God is good. He knew that God is faithful. We have an adversary who could throw up roadblocks, but we've got a God who's bigger than those roadblocks, right? We can expect, when we take steps towards the light, when we take steps for God, when we take steps to embrace Christ and steps away from the world, we can expect a response, okay? Or we can expect a reaction. But God's bigger than the reaction too. One of my favorite records, I don't know if it's my favorite, but I really love it, is in Exodus, when Moses first went to Pharaoh and God had given him some things he could do to show Pharaoh that he had God's authority, right? And he threw his rod down and it turned into a snake. But then Pharaoh's men threw their rods down and they turned into snakes. So Moses said, I guess I'm not called to God after all. No. What happened next? Moses' snake ate the other snakes. You see, that's the way our God works, if we'll just stick with him. But too often we see the first sign of what our minds tell us is defeat, and we accept defeat. Elijah didn't do that. Elijah didn't do that. And consequently, victory came, right? We'll come back here in a moment, but turn to 1 John, please. Chapter 4. Just as a reminder to many of you, or if you have never seen this verse before, it's one you're going to want to remember. Write down and put it on a coffee cup or something. 1 John 4, verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Okay. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then who is in you? Christ is, okay? He's greater than what's in the world. Yeah, but no, he's greater than. Remember what Ephesians 1 says? Far above principality, power, might, dominion, every other name that's named in heaven and on earth, he's above it all. So is there anything I can encounter in this world that I cannot prevail in? As long as I'm doing what God's directing. And Elijah was, and Elijah prevailed. Let's go back to 1 Kings. So we see something very simple here, right? God tells Elijah to go confront the king. He confronts the king. God tells Elijah to go to the brook. He goes to the brook, and God takes care of him, right? God tells him to go to the widow. Goes to the widow, and God takes care of him. Then we get to chapter 18. It came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth." If you look at James 5:17, I believe it is. 5:7? See. Thanks, okay. Thanks anyway, Leon. Yeah, 5:17, as Leon was saying, 5:17, it tells us it was 3 years and 6 months that it went without rain. So here it just says it was around 3 years. At any rate, God now tells Elijah, go back. What if bad stuff happens? What have we seen so far? God told Elijah, go. Elijah went. And was Elijah taken care of? Yes. God told Elijah, go. Elijah went. Was he taken care of? Yes. So if God tells Elijah, go, and Elijah goes, you think he'll be taken care of? Yes. And in a remarkable way, as we'll see. Go show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? And Ahab called Obadiah, a new character now. Obadiah was the governor of his house, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them bread and water. So Obadiah was one who still believed the true God. Even though he was governor of the house of the king, he secretly took care of these prophets of the true God during this time. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the fountains of water, to all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. This tells you a little bit about what kind of king he was. You know, what's going on now? A famine, right? A drought? And he's sending out scouts to find out how to keep his horses alive. Tells you a little bit about where his priorities lay. It's his wife's priorities that lay in making Baal the god of Israel. Ahab's priorities were just the priorities of a shallow, spineless little man. So they divided the land between to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as he was in the way, behold, there's Elijah. Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, "Are you my Lord Elijah?" And he said, "Yes, I am. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here." And he says, "What do I send? That you deliver me to the hand of Ahab to slay me? I know what's going to happen. As the Lord thy God liveth, there's no nation or kingdom or where my Lord hasn't sent to seek for you." And they said, "He's not here." And they made him take an oath to the kingdom and nation, and they couldn't find you. And now you're saying, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. We searched everywhere for you. Everyone swore you were not there. And now you're here, and you want me to be the one to go tell Ahab that. I know what's going to happen. as soon as I'm gone, the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you somewhere else that I don't know. I'm going to come and tell Ahab. When he can't find you, he's going to kill me. He's going to kill me. He's going to kill me. But I, your servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Wasn't it told you what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets and 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Now you're saying, go tell your Lord about that. Elijah's here. He's going to kill me. And Elijah said, I love Obadiah. I mean, I can't say that many of us wouldn't react in the same way in a similar situation. I don't know. But he did love God, and he did take care of God's people in his own way, didn't he? This was maybe just a little too big of a bite for him. But that's going to change, because Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said, are you he that troubles Israel? What was the trouble in Israel presently? Hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Was a big trouble, right? Why did that happen? Because Elijah made it happen. But why? No, Elijah just obeyed God. Why did it happen? Because of idolatry, right? Who allowed the idolatry to come into Israel? Ahab. So who's trouble in Israel? Ahab is. It reminds me of that record in Corinthians where the Corinthians say, boy, life was great till Paul came around. All Paul did was bring the light in, and the light showed their evil deeds, right? And they didn't want to look at their evil deeds. Similar situation here. He says, you're the one who troubles Israel? Verse 18, Elijah answered, I haven't troubled Israel. You and your father's house troubled Israel because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed Baal. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, that eat at Jezebel's table. So while Obadiah was secretly taking care of 100 prophets of the true God with bread and water, 850 false prophets were eating right at the table with Jezebel. I don't think they were having bread and water, right? So he said, bring them all. Okay. So Ahab went, sent all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And amen. The people answered him not a word. This breaks my heart, that God's people had been beaten down so far that they're afraid to take a stand on anything. I'd have more respect for them if they said, Baal! But they don't say anything. Elijah's saying, okay, you're halted between two opinions. Is God God or is Baal God? And they just waiting for something to happen, you understand how sad that is? How sad that is that, you and I as Christians that would ever be put in a position where if people said, is Christ your Lord or is the government your Lord? You'd say, oh man, I hope that would never be true of any of us. It was true of God's people here in this record, and it's so sad. But it's not true of Elijah, is it? No, sir. So they answered him not a word. That tells us a lot. Then Elijah, verse 22, said to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under. And I'll dress the other bullock in land and wood and put no fire under. And you call in the name of your gods, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And the people answered and said, that's well spoken. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you can even go first. You choose one bullock for yourselves and dress it for your many and call in the name of your gods, but put no fire underneath it. And they took the bullock that was given them and they dressed it, called on them Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped on the altar that was made. And it came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry a little bit louder. He's a god. Maybe he's talking to someone else. Maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's on a journey. Oh, maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. And they cried louder and they cut themselves with their with their manner, after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied. Boy, the, if there was power in sincerity, these guys would have a fire by now, right? Sincerity counts for nothing. What are you sincere about? Zeal counts for nothing. What are you zealous about? They were sincere about a lie. So cut themselves all they would, nothing happened. Nothing happened. It came to pass, verse 29, when midday was past, they prophesied till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Remember, this was in Israel, right? So where this altar to the true God come from? The scholars indicate, some of them believe it dated back to the time of the book of Judges. If nothing else, it would have to be no later than the reign of Solomon, right? Because they stopped worshiping the true God at any altar in Israel after the kingdom, after the King Jeroboam, after the first king. So wherever it came from, apparently there was an altar to the true God there that needed to be built back up, and so he did it. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken, and he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put wood on in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid them on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 barrels with water. With water. What are we hoping to happen here? Fire. He says, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And he did it the second and third time. The water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. You are God in Israel. I'm your servant. And, oh, very important, folks, I have done all these things at thy word. I've done all these things at thy word. Oh, what have we seen in this record so far? God said, go, he went. God said, go here, he went. God said, come back, he went. He says here, everything I've done here, I've done because he told me to. So why 10 stones? God told him to. Why trenches? Why water? God told him to. It's not that Elijah just had ancient, you know, he was an ancient alchemist with secrets of this particular kind of stone reacts with water. I've read books that try to explain all this away, but it's much simpler than that. And that is that God figured it out and Elijah just obeyed. You know, I'm not certain if even the mocking was done because God told him to. Maybe that was just something God allowed him to do because it was funny. But at any rate, you see the key here? He said, everything I did here was what God told me to do. And that's why all it takes in verse 37 is one little prayer. No blood, no knives, no lancets, no jumping. Just hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that you're the Lord God. And you've turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And look at this. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Oh, they made up their minds now, huh? They made up their mind. You know, sadly, their minds will only remain made up till the next catastrophe. But for the moment, the Lord, he is God. Verse 40, Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took him, and Elijah brought him to the brook Kishon and slew them there. It seems to indicate he slew them all there. That's a lot of slaying with from one man and 450 prophets, but it says he slew them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, get you up eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. It's a mountain. And he cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. Came to pass the seventh time, he said, well, there's a little cloud coming out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot because the rain's coming. Get down that the rain doesn't stop you. And it came to pass in the meanwhile, the heaven was black with clouds and wind. There was a great rain. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel. So apparently Jezebel wasn't present for this, right? So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain the prophets with the sword. Oh, Jezebel was sitting at home. Jezebel knew one prophet can't outweigh 450. I'm sure when Jezebel saw the rain, she was praising Baal for that rain. Till her husband came home and said, no, that was Elijah. And all your prophets of Baal are dead. Quite the news. Huh? She was probably preparing a party for Baal at that moment. And she found out, no, in fact, not only did Baal not come through, but the prophets of Baal definitely did not come through. And so Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Killed, in other words. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba that belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. And what, you know, we've seen him move several times, right? He moved from Israel, he moved to the brook, he moved to the widow woman, he moved back to Israel. What did all of those have in common? God told him to go, he went, God told him. What's missing in this record? There's no mention here of God telling him. It just says he fled for his life. Boy, this is a revealing record too as well, isn't it? Now, it doesn't say it was fear. You know, was he just afraid of Jezebel? Was he just worn out from being what he perceived to be the only man standing in Israel? I don't know, but God didn't tell him to flee, but he fled. Okay, that's going to become important in this record. God didn't say go. He just went. You know, if nothing else, this record reminds me that all of us have weaknesses, you know, but all of us have strengths as well. You could Elijah and you just, I'm so amazed at his tenacity and his faithfulness and his boldness to just stand, even though what he perceived at the time was I'm the only one standing in Israel. He was willing to stand against anybody. And it's easy to read that records like that and say, boy, Elijah was a superman. Well, he was a man. He had strengths to be admired, but he also had buttons that could be pushed, apparently, and one of them got pushed. Again, whether it was fear of the reprisal from Jezebel or whether it was just weariness, I don't know. But he didn't wait for God's direction. He just ran. And that's where it becomes very interesting. It says in verse 4, after leaving his servant there, he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. His prayer was, it's enough, O Lord, take away my life. I'm not better than my father's. And then he lay and slept under the juniper tree. I guess he thought he'd give God, he'd give a head start. And behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. I don't know what kind of touch this was. I know in the New Testament we read about Peter falling asleep in prison and an angel touching him sort of forcefully to wake him up. Maybe it was that kind of touch. Maybe it was a tap. I don't know. But he just wanted to lay down and die, and God had other plans. So the angel touched him, and the angel had made some food for him. He said, arise and eat, He looked and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, a cruse of water in his head. He ate and drank, and then he laid back down again. Thank you very much. I don't have to die on an empty stomach. And the angel of the Lord came the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Oh, man, the journey is too great for you. What about his broken heart? You know, doesn't the angel care about his broken heart? He said, the journey is too great for you. Let's keep reading. He arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the Mount of God. When he came there into a cave and lodged there, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, forsaking your covenant. They've thrown down your altar. They've slain your prophets with the sword. And most importantly, I'm the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, oh, I didn't know, Elijah. I'm so sorry. No, he said, go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. A still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, stood at the entering of the cave, and there came a voice saying, okay, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he gives the exact same speech. I love it. This reminds me of the record of the young man we often refer to as the prodigal son. Remember, he made up a speech. When I get to my father, I'm going to tell him, Father, I'm not worthy to be. And the father wouldn't even let him finish. So Elijah must have worked on this for a while because it's the exact same wording. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword. I only am left. They seek my life and take it away. And the Lord said to him, go. Not what you'd expect, you know, from love. If I came to Dan and said, oh, Dan, you know, I'm just so tired. And, you know, I'm the only one left serving God. Everybody hates God but me. My friends have all been killed for, I just feel like quitting. He wouldn't say, got a job for you, Tom. God does. And there's a reason for that. Okay. It's whatever Elijah thinks about his ability to continue, God knows better. You know, whatever Elijah is feeling at the moment, God knows better. Any of you had feelings before? Okay. Any of you based decisions on those feelings before? Any of you wish you hadn't based your decision on those feelings? Yeah, me too. Me too. Right now, Elijah feels in a particular way. God's wiser. God's wiser. And he's helping Elijah get past that. So he says, after hearing Elijah's speech again, he says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah to shall you anoint to be prophet in your room, in your stead, in your place. And it shall come to pass, he that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. He that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So he gives him a new mission. And then look at this. This is so beautiful. And then, and by the way, Elijah, I have left me 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Every mouth that hasn't kissed him. Oh, isn't that beautiful? God acts as if he didn't hear Elijah. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. What are you doing here? I'm the only one left. What are you doing? I'm the only one left in Israel. And then God says, okay, I've got a mission for you. And then after giving the mission, he says, oh, and by the way, you ain't the only one left. I've got 7,000 that haven't bent their knees to Baal. Isn't that beautiful? The great thing I want you to carry away from this record is how faithful God is. We see in chapter 17 and 18, God told Elijah what to do. Elijah did it. God took care of him, right? Elijah, God told him to go to the brook. Went to the brook. Didn't need to figure it all out. God took care of him. Go to the widow woman. Didn't need to figure out even which widow woman. And God figured out all that. He just didn't do what God said. Went back to Israel when God said to. And did they kill him? Nope, they didn't. After all of that, he left, and God didn't tell him to go. And God abandoned him. No. See, God still took care of him. We want to obey God. The more I choose to obey him, the more my life can be the story of the vine and the branches. But even when I don't obey him, is he still good? Yeah. Even when I don't obey him, that can't make him anything less than good. That can't make him anything else than loving. My failure, even my repeated failures, will never outweigh God's goodness. The only way I can cut myself off from God's goodness is by allowing the adversary, the enemy, the God of this world, to convince me that God's not that good. Like he did with Eve. Did God really say? See, did God really say that you couldn't sin so much that he hates you? I don't know, Jason. I think you've probably limited out when it comes to God's goodness in your life. If we think those thoughts did not come from God. For he's good, he's always good. Even when we fail to obey, he's good. You know, 1 John, please, chapter 3. Verse 20, it speaks about our heart condemning us. Has your heart ever condemned you? Yeah. This particular word for condemn is not the usual one. It's a word for having knowledge against. If our hearts have knowledge against ourselves, okay? In other words, you look in the mirror and you know what you did last week or last year or last century. And that's what you see. You've got knowledge against yourself. But there's another factor in play. If our heart has knowledge against us, God is greater than our heart. God's greater. And he knows all things. When I just know what's against me, I've got a God who knows all things. If our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God. So it's not to say that sin isn't sin, but it certainly is to say that no sin on my part, even the most grievous sin on my part, cannot outweigh the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot outweigh the goodness of God. Do we want to sin? Of course not. Do we want to obey God? Yes. But most sincere Christians don't get tripped up by sinning too much. They get tripped up by believing God isn't as big as he says he is, believing he's not as good as he says he is. Even when Elijah didn't wait around for instructions and just ran out to die, who was there for him? God was. You know, no matter what kind of knowledge you have against yourself, God's got a greater knowledge. He knows all things. He knows if you're his son or daughter, you're righteous. If you're his son or daughter, you're justified. If you're his son or daughter, you're in Christ, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. So if I have any knowledge that's less than that, it's false knowledge. And he knows all things. He knows all things. And if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your God. He's your Father. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he can be your God and your Father and care for you in that way. You know, in no way do we try to paint a picture that the Christian life is just all breezes and, you know, flowers and cherry blossoms and bluebirds on your shoulder. But so what if he's always there? You know, if it's alligators on my shoulder, so what if he's always there and he's all powerful and above all, he's all good. You see, let's close out in Psalm 23. Man, you're just going to these records I've read 100 times. Well, there's reasons that there are records we read 100 times, right? This is one of them, Psalm 23. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, why do sheep follow a shepherd? They trust them. They know they're going to be taken care of, right? If they know when they come back to their little paddock, they're going to be whipped. They probably don't follow that shepherd for very long, do they? No, they follow a shepherd because he's good. They follow a shepherd because he takes care of them. You know, that record in the first chapter of Isaiah talks about how the donkeys know right to go back to their crib. I just wrote an article on that. I don't think we've, is that one this month, sir? If it's not this month, you'll read it when it's published, but about how a friend of mine who grew up in the Middle East, he'd go out to the fields with his grandpa. And at noon, his grandpa would put him on the donkey, and the donkey would go back into town to his house, right into his stall. That's what Isaiah speaks about. Of course, it says God's people are too stupid to do that. But, you know, but the point is, why would a dumb sheep follow this guy? Because he's good. Because they're taken care of, you know. Maybe you've had dogs that are recalcitrant, but they run, you know, run out, jump the fence. But you know what? They get hungry enough. There they are at your front door again, right? Because they know where they're going to be fed. Why does sheep follow a shepherd? Because he takes care of them. And who takes better care of us than God? The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, if I'm a sheep, would a green pasture be a good pasture? Yeah, a lot to eat there, right? He leads me beside still waters. If I'm a sheep, is that good water to be led beside? As opposed to turbulent water? As opposed to rapids? Yeah, I just dip my little snout in there, right? No stress, no strain, still water. That's what a good shepherd does. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and some of us have, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm just such a tough son of a gun. No. I've heard such foolish statements before, but you know, no matter how tough of a son of a gun you are, there's a tougher evil out there, right? But I don't need to fear evil because God's with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. I love this one too. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Oh, isn't that great? He feeds us right in the presence of our enemies. They're watching, but they can't do anything about it. It's like, you know, when you have the campfire at night and you see the animal eyes all the way around the, you know what I mean? None of you've been camping probably. You've seen cartoons or something where the animal eyes are, but they don't come in, do they? They can watch all they want to, but they don't come in. See, he prepares that table for us right in the presence of our enemies. You know, Ephesians talks about that. Ephesians talks about how the church of God here right now is making known the wisdom of God and the kindness of God to principalities and powers in the spiritual realm, to evil authorities in the spiritual realm. They're watching what God's doing in the church here, and they can't do anything about it. They hate it, and they can't do anything about it. All they can do is watch. So he's preparing a table for us as well in the presence of our enemies, isn't he? Yep. That's what a good God does. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely it says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It says, as I follow him, goodness and mercy follow me. I was sharing with one group, my stupid brain, the way I picture this is like two guard dogs, goodness and mercy. If you look over your shoulder and you realize, oh, they were there all along, you know. You wonder how that thing you totally messed up ended up okay. It's because goodness and mercy were cleaning up behind you, you know what I mean? As we follow him, just somehow it works out to be goodness and mercy. You know, when I'm stepping through, it's mud and junk, and then look back and it's fine. Why? Because of God's goodness and mercy that follows me if I will just follow him. Elisha followed him. If I will simply follow him, I don't need to figure out where the green grass is and where the still water is. I don't need to figure out any of that. I just need to follow. And it says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've called us to such a marvelous, marvelous calling. As much as we marvel at what you say of yourself in the Old Testament, what we read about of your servants in the Old Testament, it's almost breathtaking, Father, to realize that there's so much more even available to us. May we even aspire to this much, and yet you called us to so much more, Father. I pray that we stay faithful, that we don't quit on you, because you will never quit on us. And I'm so thankful for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.